And this morning, as we are able, we are going to give the Lord praise from full hearts. If your heart is not yet full, you should be even now asking Him by His Spirit to engage your attention and to increase your affections. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's doing that right now. As Jesus speaks, we stand here and listen and praise. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Lord, how great is Your communication to us. How clear, how kind, how comprehensive it is. Whether in heaven or on earth, whether through prophets or on pages that we read, by the sun in the sky, by Your Son, we see Your glory. Even now, though Christ is not here in body, He is here in His word. He is sustaining everything by that word. So our hearts and our hands, the pews that we'll sit on and the songs we'll sing, the light and our very lives, these are among Your constant revelations to us for good. So may we see more of You, more of Your glory. May we sing well in this great theater that You have created. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. We've obviously been working through our church's What We Believe statement on Sunday evenings. And last Lord's Day, Jim took us through the section on the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Our Life to Life group had a spirited discussion about the function and fruit of the Spirit on Friday night. Now, finding errors in the thinking and practice of pneumatologically challenged Christians may be easier than shooting whales in a barrel and may expose a similar amount of blubber. But us Bible people who say that we actually do understand from the Bible about the Spirit, we can tell you about the Spirit. We Bible people are actually supposed to be Spirit people too, because that's what's in the Bible we say we know. So yes, it's good to define and know about the Spirit, but we are also to be Spirit people. So us Bible people who need to be Spirit people, how will we know if we are getting the Spirit right? That's a great question. And the list is long. It's inspired even, found in the New Testament, that describes a variety of ways that the Holy Spirit works in His people to identify them as God's sons. There's a bunch of ways that the New Testament talks about. Section 8 in the What We Believe statement hammers a good number of nails into the walls of our thinking so that we can hang the picture in balance. So check out Section 8 or Jim's message if you weren't here last Sunday night. It's a great picture of what a spirit life looks like. One of the things that has always stood out to me about what the Spirit does is not just the Spirit helping our sentences, but the Spirit working in our sanctification. That's actually one of the pieces that in much of the Christian church that likes to talk about the Holy Spirit does not actually get talked about a lot, is sanctification. When God's Spirit is in us, He makes killers out of all of us. That is, the Holy Spirit causes His people to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. you will know one among the list, but you will know that you are a spiritual person if you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. So you can die now with the Spirit's help, or you can die later without the Spirit. Either you will be killing sin, or sin will kill you, and we only kill sin by the power of the Spirit. For all of those who seek the gifts of the Spirit, we should always make sure that one of the gifts near the top of the list that we're desiring is the gift of mortification. Mortification means killing sin. Before seeking to speak in an unknown tongue, how about just speaking in kindness with the tongue you already have? That would be an evidence of the Spirit. Rather than seeking the Spirit's working through you to heal someone else, how about seeing the Spirit's work and strengthen you to heal a relationship that's been broken by sin? That's just as much putting to death the deeds of envy or bitterness or strife that then fixes and heals relationships. So there's actually a lot of ways that the Spirit can be working among us. And how is the Spirit working in you? Are you committed to more and more holiness, since the Holy Spirit lives in you? If not, then now's the time to confess that, repent, and seek the Spirit's help to pursue righteousness. As we typically do, if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, I usually pray for both the sins of our country and the sins of Christians during this time. But this morning, even though the news cycle doesn't stop showing how many deeds of evil need to be confessed around us, it seems right to focus on the church, the big C church, not just our local body, but the church in the world does not seem to be holy. We don't actually seem to be in general or collectively honoring the Spirit through godliness, showing the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, some of our charismatic brothers in Christ give authority to experience an emotion that only the inspired word deserves. That is wrong, but at the same time, many of the Bible truth tube filling brothers do not actually submit to the authority that they claim the Bible has. Their interpretations are accurate and big whoop. It's like the man who built his house upon the sand. He had heard the word, but he had not heard and done the word. And especially for us who love the Bible so much, please forgive us for not submitting to it, obeying it. If we have your Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. This is how we're to live as light in the world. We know that in our own strength we are failing. Please forgive us then. Fill us with your Spirit that we may show ourselves to be true sons. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand. And though there isn't a mention of the Spirit in the declaration of forgiveness and God's work in us, there's not explicit mention of the Spirit, we can see today that the Spirit is just continuing to apply what the Son has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus' death and resurrection is so that we will have a different principle of life. That is the Spirit's purpose in us as well, to be changing us, reorienting us. We live not for ourselves, but for others. And even this time of corporate worship is an opportunity to discipline us to be thinking about someone else, someone other than ourselves for a while. And here we get to think about the one who is infinitely worthy of our affections. So let's continue to worship him together.
This morning comes from Psalm 148. It's actually not from Psalm 148, it's Psalm 148 in its entirety. We're going to read the entire psalm, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he alone is exalted, his majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, when we praise your name, we afflict our enemies and we glorify you. We happily join with creation in obedience to this psalm this morning, praising you together. There is nothing that is excluded from this list of those people and things who are to give you praise. And you alone are worthy of all of our praise and our worship. And you have given us the desire to do so. And you have given us the opportunity to do it corporately even today. As we bring our request before you in this time, we give you opportunity to be glorified in our expressed dependence upon you, as well as your bringing about a glorious outcome to these requests. We want to pray this morning for Bethany Scogin's sister-in-law, Lindsay, as she, a cancer survivor, is now in the hospital with blood oxygen level complications. Please grant wisdom to the doctors and a full recovery for her. Grant joy and energy to her husband and four children as they try and get along without her for a while. And also, please grant her a quick relief from shingles as well on her back over and above the blood oxygen level complications. We pray for the family of Mike Matias as he passed away on January 30th, and now the family tries to return to normal. For those in their family who don't know you, would you please draw them to yourself? And for those who do know you, please strengthen their faith and cause them to know the right words to say to those who are without salvation. We ask that you bring comfort to James and Christina Barnes' neighbor, Noreen, as she deals with the passing of loved ones in her family, both her husband and her grandson, a year apart. And please open doors for James and Christina to be able to witness and minister to her. She may be transformed by the power of the gospel. We ask that you grant safety to Garrett Weinberg as he is now abroad in Asia for the next 5 months, continuing to work and study. Protect him and grow him at this time. We think of Chuck Weinberg's father, who was admitted to the hospital with due to a slow heartbeat and is now going to have his heart rate better regulated. Thank you for the wonders of modern medicine and all its advancements to be able to do such things. It really does stagger the mind to think that by a few settings on an ICD, they can make it such that his heartbeat does not drop below 50. And for all those generations of dominion takers, we give you thanks and praise. Would you please vindicate your name before your enemies? While countless Christians worldwide are being persecuted for their love for Christ, we know that you are both sovereign and good and nothing happens outside of your control. We find comfort in this. Time does not allow us to begin to catalog the various atrocities that are being done to those who follow you simply because they are yours. And yet we know that your plans cannot be thwarted. There is not one maverick molecule in all of the universe that operates apart from your sovereign control. Your Son does hold the universe together by the word of his power, and all creation bows before him. Please deliver our brothers and sisters from their suffering at the hands of the Islamic State and other persecutors. Bring about the salvation of many through their testimony, as you have done time and time again. As we gather this morning, lifting high your name in obedience to the psalm that we've just read, as we joyfully sit under the teaching of your word, as we triumphantly declare the victory of Christ even in communion, please help us to do all of these things with full awareness that we are in a war. There exists a real enemy who hates you, who hates the image of you in us, and who hates what we are doing. And may we also know that, like any good father, you love it when your children gather to delight in you and in one another. So we do that now by your Spirit. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Father, it is great to know your Son. It's only by your grace that we do. It's only by your grace that we can call him Savior. And he has always been. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Christ, your Son. And not anything made was made without him. And the word of Christ continues to make us today, to make us new creations and transform lives and write more chapters in the story of redemption. May that word even now break us down and build us up. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we took our time to talk about the story of Genesis. And if you are still unsure about what the significance of talking about story or narrative is, that's okay. Maybe you could go back and re-listen to that message or read the notes for it. But knowing what kind of writing we're reading, what kind of writing we're studying, and in this case, what kind of writing Genesis is, helps us to approach our study of that book. We will know what kinds of things to look for. Because Genesis is a story, we are going to look for things like characters and the setting and the plot. We're going to look for those kinds of things in a narrative, and we're not going to look for things like hidden codes and secret meanings, or even standalone moral stories. I mentioned those kinds of things that narrative is not last week. Biblical narrative, biblical stories are meant to draw us in to the story, to see how God is working, to be invited even into God's drawing room, so to speak, into his authorship of what he is doing and why he's doing it in the world, to give us some of his perspective. And narrative vividly demonstrates God's involvement. And again, it effectively works to bring us inside his eyes to see what he wants us to see. Because Genesis is narrative, Genesis is story. The things that we are looking for include things like a narrator. More than just an author, we are looking for a narrator. And every story has an author or narrator, someone who gives spoken or written account of something. Some narrators make themselves more obvious in the story. Otherwise, they're just telling the story from outside. Because Genesis is Scripture, we know according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the ultimate narrator, the ultimate author of the story is God himself. And I'm not denying that whatsoever. The ultimate author of all of the Bible is God. This is the book that begins his self-revelation to us. we ought to pay attention to it. It teaches us about his character, his creativity, his holiness, his graciousness, and his faithfulness. The primary author of Genesis is God, but there is a human instrument through which God communicated this story, and that's Moses. This is a picture of Michelangelo's sculpture titled Moses. Doesn't mean that's what Moses looked like. It means that's what Moses looked like to Michelangelo as it came out into a stone. Close enough for us. We don't have another picture. Moses didn't ever take a selfie and put it on Instagram so that we know what he looks like. The human instrument through whom God wrote this story is Moses. I have probably 15 different commentaries on the book of Genesis, maybe even a couple more than that. So between 15 to 20, I have read a couple hundred pages from modern scholars. I was told I need to put front and end quotes on my air quotes. So, modern scholars, okay, who might not come out and say that Moses could not have written it, but they sure do give a lot of questioning and doubting about it. Maybe it was Moses. Could be Moses. We're not sure if it was Moses. And then obviously there are some who do absolutely deny it. The book of Genesis does not include the name of the narrator or the author within itself, similar to other Old and New Testament books, just because a book of the Bible doesn't have the author's name somewhere within the pages of that book doesn't mean we can't identify who the author is. But there are actually a good number of reasons to believe that Moses wrote Genesis, namely because God says so in other parts of the book. I'm going to give you four reasons why I think we should be confident that Moses is the narrator of this story. And after I get through the reasons, I'm going to tell you why I think we need to have that confidence. So one reason why I think we can believe that Moses is the author of Genesis is because the Pentateuch, in which Genesis is included, acknowledges that Moses is the writer of it. Moses explains that the Lord commissioned him to write the history of Israel in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. He says, "The Lord told me, said to me, write these things down." Exodus is included in those first five books we talked about last week. The first five, the Pentateuch, five volumes or series of five. Moses claims to have written down the national laws in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. Moses claims to have written the story of the Exodus, the whole book of Exodus, but he claims that in Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 and 2. So the Lord spoke and Moses received it and wrote it down. Other parts of those first five books acknowledge it. No reason to think that it applies to the four and not to Genesis, the one that begins it. A second reason, though, is because many other Old Testament books affirm it. We're talking about other inspired writers, prophets, kings, poets, all look back at the book of Moses, the law of Moses. They call it Moses' work. Joshua calls the Torah the book of the law of Moses. Joshua chapter 8, verse 31. That's a reference. The book of the law of Moses is a reference to all five of those first books. King David commissioned Solomon to keep the law of Moses. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. Ezra called the Torah the book of Moses, Ezra chapter 6, verse 18, as did Nehemiah in chapter 13, verse 1. The prophet Daniel calls it the law of Moses in Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. And even the final chapter of the final book of the Old Testament exhorts the people to remember the law of my servant Moses, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. So the Old Testament calls it Moses' law, the law of Moses, the book of Moses, the book of the law of Moses. Put it all together. the one thing that's constant is Moses. A third reason, if that weren't enough for us, the Apostle Paul affirms Mosaic authorship. Paul picked up on the same designations found in the Old Testament in Acts chapter 26, verse 22. He includes the law of Moses and the writings and the prophets. So Moses is there. In Romans chapter 10, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, he claims that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. Specifically that last verse, 2 Corinthians 3:13, he talks about, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Well, when do we read Moses? We read Moses in Genesis. I mean, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy 2, but we can't just throw out Genesis. Probably the most significant reason to believe that Moses is the narrator is because that's how Jesus talks about it. Well, let me go back. Jesus affirmed Mosaic authorship. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, he calls it the book of Moses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 26 as well. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he refers to men who wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets. Luke 16, verse 29. In particular, Jesus said Moses gave the Jews circumcision, and the regulations for circumcision actually come in Genesis 17 before they are found in Leviticus chapter 12. That's huge. Jesus says, Moses gave you circumcision. Where did Moses give them circumcision? He gave it to them in the book of Genesis. So Jesus sees Moses as the author of Genesis. No doubt. So what other kind of witness do we need to Mosaic authorship? God tells us that Moses authored Genesis through kings and prophets in the Old Testament. He said so again through apostles and through his own son in the New Testament. Though not having the same authority, the early church confirmed Moses as the author, so it's really only been as men have evolved and gotten smarter that we've realized all of the things we need to doubt and question. Really, who better to write the story than Moses? He was well educated in Pharaoh's house as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had access to all of the best literature and documents. He had personal knowledge of the climate, agriculture, and geography of the land. He was the one that God called to lead his people, motivated to write to them about their nation's history. And he had plenty of time during 40 years of wandering in the desert to write it. His email notification dings weren't just going off like crazy, distracting him, keeping him from being able to put this down for us. Seems that sometime after the Exodus and before Moses' death, God revealed to him the truths about the beginning. And he's this happy little creative weaver man who wrote it and arranged it with unity and creativity. Now, I think there's at least a couple reasons why people might deny Mosaic authorship. And one reason they deny Mosaic authorship is because they say there can be no supernatural work in somebody writing something down. And they assume it's impossible for God to help Moses write. They need a human explanation for everything. And you see that as soon as you don't need God to help Moses write it, then you don't have God in it, and therefore the whole story is made up by a man. There's an end game to denying Mosaic authorship. As soon as you deny Mosaic authorship, because Moses wasn't there and he wasn't claiming to be there, so how did he know it? Well, we have to say that God worked in him to write it. If God didn't work in him to write it, then maybe that's because there is no God and Moses is just a great fiction storyteller. So those who deny supernatural work, they deny any kind of miracle, they deny the inspiration of the Bible, have an interest in denying Mosaic authorship. Another reason why someone might deny that Moses wrote Genesis is they deny that any Hebrew author alive during Moses' time was capable of using more than one name for God. They say that man in his stage of development basically was too immature for synonyms. I don't know that anybody's ever actually written that phrase, but that's basically what they're saying. You can't have synonyms for ugh. If that's your language, ugh, then how do you put a twist on that? So to have multiple names for God seems beyond mankind's ability at that moment. Moses couldn't possibly write in different genres, more than one style, use any kind of synonyms. And those who deny Mosaic authorship based on that approach do it because they're convinced about the theory of evolution, which also benefits them in the long run. They believe evolution, and so they assume, well, nobody could have been that smart at that time to write this down. So he's wrong, and therefore also evolution. It continues to get back to denying what they don't want to hear, which is the parts all about God. So scholars who bring their education with them to studying the Bible are not neutral. They all have some kind of point that they need to make. And many of them are trying to make the point that there is no God to begin with. However they can get to denying God, they'll do that, even as they study the Bible, even as they study Genesis. Henry Morris said, quote, allowed the story to be circulated that these stories had come down from Moses in order to invest them with the authority of the great lawgiver. That's how people make up that the later Old Testament people thought it was Moses. They're trying to make themselves feel better about the laws that they're keeping, that it must be from Moses, so therefore it's from God. But those who deny it have just as much a desire to ignore it. So even though he was writing approximately 300 or so years after Joseph, so at the end of Genesis, God enabled Moses to write the story of generations with accuracy and with perspective. We don't know how he got it. We don't know how God revealed it to Moses, but we can be confident that Moses is God's instrument, framing our beliefs about God and about God's people. And I said I would tell you why I think it's so important, and I basically have done so by telling you the negative. The reason why it is important for us to have confidence that Moses wrote this book is because almost anything will take away our courage. And as soon as we give up clear statements about the law of Moses or the book of Moses or the book of the law of Moses, that the prophets and kings and Jesus himself talked about that, as soon as we give that up, we then feel threatened and start giving up other things as well. As image bearers of God, we need courage, and that courage comes as we have confidence in the Word. So we need as much confidence in the Word as possible. And obviously, the first couple chapters of Genesis are laughed at in our day and age. So I think we all need the confidence to know who wrote it as we then get in to see what he wrote. So in a story, there's a narrator. And then in a story, there's also setting. And we'll consider both the time and place parts of setting, the stage that we need to know about. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin talked about the world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. And he was French, so we'll let the translation be okay that the theater is with the R-E instead of the E-R. We'll give him a break on that. All of the world is a theater for God to put on a production. And it's real. It's not fiction, but it's still a story. And there's a narrator explaining what's happening. There are characters moving around, but there's a stage, there's a theater, there's a setting, and it includes time and place. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover at least 2,000 or so years in the earth's history. 11 chapters to cover 2,000 plus years. Now, when we get into those chapters, I'm going to try to make the case for literal 24-hour day and 6 days of those creation. So when I say 2,000 plus years, I'm not doing that to already provide room for myself to throw in hundreds or thousands or millions of ages or extra years. Though I understand that there are Christians who believe that to be the case. That's not why I, at least, at this point am saying 2,000 plus years. I think that it could be 2,000 plus years. We don't know exactly, because as you look at the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, maybe some are missing. I actually am not convinced that any are missing there either. But I wasn't there. So saying we don't know exactly how many years doesn't seem like a reason to give up confidence. Nevertheless, those 2,000 plus years take place in Mesopotamia, or the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is what is considered from the Persian Gulf, probably up to Mary or Mari, and in between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's called the Fertile Crescent. It looks a little bit like a crescent moon shape. And it follows those rivers, because those rivers are providing a lot of water then, obviously, for sake of vegetation. Now, we don't know exactly where the Garden of Eden was. Even if we did, are the angels still there guarding us from getting in? Did they go away after the flood? Either way, we're not going to find it. It was probably somewhere in that region. But you can see on the map again that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers provide a reason why that would be a great spot to grow up, especially before there was sin. Then at the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11 is when people start moving to other parts of the world. God dispersed men all over the planet, starting at the Tower of Babel. And because of that, so that dividing line in chapter 11 that you see even on the chart, the 2,000 plus years up to that point, 193 years after that, that dividing point is when people started spreading over the earth. And what's so interesting is that rather than the book of Genesis from chapter 11 through chapter 50 telling us about world history, because that's when the world really started coming about as people started moving all over the world, filling the earth. Rather than telling us about world history and expanding what was happening among humans, God, through Moses, actually narrows down even further who he's interested in. And that's where we get into the four guys. So we've got the smaller amount of years and four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. which is one family starting with Abram into Abraham, and then his sons, and not even all of his sons, get the same amount of page space. So as we are moving in from setting to plot, it actually goes together. So the final 14 chapters give the most space to cover the least amount of time. And as we're covering the least amount of time, we're focusing even on more particular persons, not on the overall world history. Chapters 37 through 50 contain the story of Joseph, how God saved his people by sending a man ahead of them to Egypt so that they would not die of starvation due to the famine in Canaan. So on the map, you've got the Fertile Crescent, you've got Ur, where Abram was called out of. He goes up to Haran, then down into Canaan, then they go over to Egypt. So we again are getting more and more detailed and specific as the book goes on, not more and more general. Now, I don't have a slide to talk about it, but we've talked about the narrator, we've talked about the setting. We could talk about the characters. We could talk about the characters a lot. And of course, there's four of them up on the screen. Every story has people or something personified to be like people. Genesis certainly contains the most well-known and flannel graph-covered characters in the Bible. Subtitle for the message, Not Your Grandma's Flannel Graph. And yet, more flannel graph stories have been spent out of Genesis than any other Old Testament book. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph. The first three are characters at the beginning of humanity. The last group are characters at the beginning of God's people. I mean, we can't forget about Lot and his wife, Laban, his daughters, Leah and Rachel, Potiphar and his wife, Joseph's brothers. So there's all kinds of characters that we're going to meet in this story. Though, as I said last week, God is not just the ultimate author, he's also the ultimate character. He's like the player coach. It was his idea, and he's also involved. And if you doubt that he's involved, then why is he getting us ready for his son to take on flesh and dwell among us? That's obviously him becoming a character, and that's through Abraham. That's actually going back even to the woman's seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Then Abraham's descendants, and then through Judah. So ultimately all about God. But then let's get to the last main point, which is the plot. So we've had the narrator. Kids, if you're listening for the four main points, it was number one, the narrator, number two, the setting, number three, the characters. Now number four, the plot. Every story moves along a particular storyline. It's got a beginning and progresses toward an end. I really like that Moses built his story and divided it by those generations, dividing it up that way. But I also really like the chart I showed it to you last week by those guys in Talk Through the Bible. I think this is really helpful to see what the story is focusing on and where it's moving. So Bruce Wilkinson and Ken Boa, the four main movements in the first 11 chapters are four events. There are people and characters, yes, but those four main events, that's primeval history before we get to the patriarchs, the fathers, which are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We've got the beginning of the human race as those events occur, and then the beginning specifically of the Hebrew race. The spread of sin twice. Like, in 11 chapters, sin dominates all the people on the planet twice. It happens, and then there's a flood. It happens again, and then the Tower of Babel. That is how insidious sin is after Genesis 3. Like, out of those 11 chapters, two of them don't even have sin in them. That's how devastatingly powerful sin is, that within generations of the first sin, God destroyed all the people except for one family. And then once that family survived the flood and started to reproduce, then the next community of people got so proud and thought their britches were so big they could build this tower into heaven and keep themselves from ever being destroyed again by a flood. Why would you build a tall tower into heaven? Well, because then you could go to the high spot when it started raining again. So, yeah, they're trying to make a name for themselves, but they're trying to protect themselves from being spread across the whole planet. They thought they could be God. So, again, twice within those beginning chapters, sin just wreaks havoc on the planet. But the rest of Genesis does not focus on events. It focuses on people. There's actually still a lot of sin. But the emphasis is less on the growth of sin and more on God's faithful graciousness to choose to save some of the sinners rather than to destroy them and punish them. He disciplines those whom he loves. But the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is a story of redemption, the spread of his saving work among people. It only makes sense, I think, to see God's creation of a people as the primary plot emphasis in Genesis. Look at how many chapters are given to talking about God's care for people, to save people. When we are studying our Bibles, one of the observation sticks I like to talk about beating a passage with to see what its point is the stick of proportion. What is the amount of space given to a particular topic or to a particular person? If God has given it a lot of space, and in this case, God through Moses has given it a lot of space, a lot of proportion, 4/5 of the book given to these people, then that has to be what God wants us to get. So, yes, without the first 11 chapters, without creation, without the planet, the universe to begin with, we wouldn't have the setting and the theater. But what God wants us to pay attention to on the stage is his saving a people for himself. And part of the reason we're going over this morning is to get that bird's eye view. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get back to Genesis chapter 11, so I want to give you a little bit of a heads up now that ultimately we're going to get to some great stuff about God's saving work. Of course, we should look at the order. That's another observation beat stick. You'll beat the passage with the order. So again, what comes first is significant, but the proportion is impossible to ignore. In fact, even as you think about the rest of the Bible, Exodus through Revelation, what is the point of the plot in the rest of the Bible? Is it not about God's redeeming men and women for himself? Now, his redeemed are always looking back and even praising him for his creative work. Man, did you get how earthly minded Psalm 148 is? Like, where's justification by faith? Where are the solas? Give me some Calvinism. Get this birds and wind and mountains stuff. Monkeys. That's for monkeys. We are more sophisticated than that. Well, we have more that we should appreciate, but part of the reason even we're going to study Genesis is because I think we would be uncomfortable singing Psalm 148. Are we supposed to care about this? And I think that we are. So that plot is key. So I spent two sermons already explaining how Genesis frames our beliefs on things like humanity, family, society, history, and morality. The last thing that I said Genesis helps to frame our beliefs or our worldview about is theology. I said that's actually the key. And hopefully that's obvious from the last couple messages as well, introducing us to the book of Genesis proper, that we wouldn't have any of this without God. And that's why we need Genesis, is because we need to know more about who God is. He is not just the storyteller, he's the hero. He is the point. Saving a people for himself is saving a people for himself who can love and fellowship with him, that brings him joy and glory. But that's his work. So Genesis might not be a book that teaches us doctrine about God directly, but it does teach us about him clearly through the story. And I just want to make a few observations on the points of the plot. When we are reading Genesis, maybe you're still in it in your read through the Bible in a year plan. If so, that's great. I want to suggest, more than suggest, these are five important pieces to pay attention to. The first is that God is. Unlike everything else, that's not an overstatement, unlike everything else, God is. There was never a time when he was not and then became. Our God is. In fact, later in the Pentateuch, when Moses asks God, well, who should I say is sending me to your people to deliver them from Pharaoh? He says, tell them I am has sent you. The existing one, the existent one. God is. He is there. He's the beginning and the end, but without a beginning and an end for himself. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author there says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now the ESV translates that he exists and he rewards those who seek him, but you can't please God if you don't even think he's there. The very first thing, this is not throwaway doctrine for us to believe that God is. The world around us today is desperately trying to ignore that reality. That's what makes this meeting right here so obnoxious to the world. That's the part of the spiritual battle that we're in, because there isn't any reason for us to get together other than the fact that God is. I mean, there are more things that because of who God is, he has done for us. But that fact alone is offensive to people who don't want to deal with God. For us just to say God is fighting words. We should be confident that God is and can't escape him anywhere in Genesis. We also see in the points of the plot that God is personal and relational. From Genesis 1:26, when he uses those plural pronouns, let us make man in our image. And then as soon as he makes a man, he doesn't make just one, he makes male and female. When he says to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. If you haven't heard me say this before, where have you been? The reason it is not good for man to be alone is because God has never been alone in his triune personhood. And he reveals that in Genesis, at least bit by bit from the beginning that he is personal and relational. In Genesis chapter 3, after he had created Adam and Eve, what was he doing with them? It wasn't just that they related to each other. He came and walked with them in the cool of the evening. What happened when they sinned? It was the fellowship that was broken. When Jesus comes to save us, what does he restore us to? He restores us to fellowship with God. He reconciles us to God. God is not far away. He is not the watchmaker who has created a universe and then stepped away from it just to see what it'll do. He is personal. When we talk about the plot, when we see how Genesis moves along, take the way that Moses himself divided it by those generations of persons. The crown of creation is persons. The desire that God had with those persons is fellowship, relationship with persons. Moses tells the story of our history as a story of persons. And for too long, I've said this before as well, you know, for too long, us epistle readers have come to think that God's story or God's desire is ultimately about correct sentences. And it's not about correct sentences, it's about persons. Now, truth shapes and directs persons, enables them to get along and have relationships. So this is not a call to abandon the truth or to cut the epistles out of the Bible. It's just to say we've gotten so stuck in those that we have forgotten about people, persons. Genesis is not going to let us forget that. It's also not going to let us forget that God is sovereign and active, providentially involved everywhere. Yes, obviously with the creation of heaven and earth, but also in the flood, and also at the Tower of Babel, and also through the dispersing of nations, through famines and travels. When God called Abram to move, moving is God's idea. And he's involved in those who need to move. He's involved with brothers being mean and sending Joseph down to Egypt. He's involved with that. That's how Joseph could say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph saw God active and involved. Probably not as consciously every moment while he was down in prison. He might have had psalmistic-like questions. Where is God? Or how long, God? But we will see in the story that his plan is being worked out all the time and in every place. And not only is he sovereign and active, but he is gracious and faithful in his activity. He is not like the idols of men who are strong but selfish. He is not like so many gods who demand sacrifice of babies, but who ultimately becomes a baby to sacrifice himself. The beginning of that starts in Genesis. Like I said earlier, 4/5 of the book of Genesis is about God's saving program. Yes, we're learning about his holiness, his righteousness. He does not accept sin. There are consequences to sin. And he is faithful to judge sin. But more of the story is about his saving people from judgment than his judging them. There's a lot of judgment, but more saving. Just like God made man the crown of his creation, salvation is the crown of history. The way we see God most on earth is by his image bearers, human beings. The way we see God most in history is by loving, gracious, faithful sacrifice. Which leads to the last observation, is that God is not done. I'll put that up on the slide as soon as my remote reconnects. But the last point is just God is not done. Even the land promises within the book of Genesis have not fully been fulfilled yet. Just the land promises. Or all the nations of the earth being blessed through Abraham, that has not yet happened. The other bookend of the Bible in the book of Revelation is the other side where finally and forever the curse is reversed and the defeat of the serpent is obvious to everyone. We're still waiting on that. When Jesus rose from the dead, the defeat of the serpent was certain, but has not yet become obvious to everybody. So what he begins 6,000 plus years ago, we're right in the middle of, not necessarily in the middle on a timeline. We don't know when the end is going to be, but we're still part of this exact same story. It's our story. It's who we are. These are our people. And we are most importantly identified by this God as our God. And he's not done. So as we look at Genesis, it ought to give us encouragement to see the different things God is doing in our own setting, time, and place, with the characters who are around us, and to try to identify what kind of little plot movements we're in. There's the ultimate plot, the meta-narrative, but then there's all those little sub-stories, sub-plots that all of us are a part of. And we want to recognize God in those, to praise him, even as Psalm 148 requires, praise the Lord. We ought to praise him, and then we ought to trust him, be the right sorts of characters that he calls us to be. Father, help us to do that. Help us to wait on you. Help us to hope in you. Help us to get from Genesis some of the foundation, some of the basic things that for all of the sophistication and all of the shoulders to stand on and all of the technology and resources and books that we have today as Christians, help us to get some of the foundation maybe that has been lacking. So, I don't know, pick up the house and maybe pump some of the concrete down in below us with Genesis. Especially as relates to our theology and who you are. For sake of our faith, help us to believe that you are and that you reward those who do seek you and obey you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward again. And we're going to sing, See He Comes, and sooner now than it was 45 minutes ago. And as we sing, we're going to bring forward our corporate offering. This is a way to praise him as well. This tangible piece is more than just our thoughts about offering, but the lives and the work that he has given us, the other 6 days and the paychecks that we sign and deposit and then remake checks or get cash, those things are from God, and his word upholds and supports those too. So here is a tangible way that we worship, and we'll do that as we sing, and then we'll take your time around another tangible way of worship at his table after that. Let's sing. Speaking of that coming day, I still have not gotten over wondering, how did God do it? Meaning, how did he wait so long before sending his son to die on the cross and then raise him from the dead? How did he wait so long for such a glorious part of the plot? He is a much more disciplined writer than I know I would be. If I got that idea, if I've got that kernel in my mind, I can't hold on to that for very long. When I'm in a group and a question hangs too long that I think I might know the answer to, let alone if the group's answers are rushing down a steep bank like a herd of Gerasene swine, meaning the answers that everybody else is giving is not going well, like I can't stop. I gotta jump in. So yeah, God held back for what seems like us an eternity before crushing Christ and then raising him from the grave. But from the beginning, all of it's a setup. The moon and the stars are a setup, in particular for that one night when the betrayer comes with an army and there are false trials taking place. The moon and the stars provide just enough light for lots of nights, but for that night in particular. The first garden and the talking serpent, those are setups. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those are precursors to the ultimate father and his son. Generations went, generations came, filling the earth, rejecting their creator, some within, waiting for a redeemer. And yes, God gave glimpses. God foreshadowed the suffering and the salvation. Yet he held back the climax of that loving, glorious sacrifice under wraps, even for people who had part of the script. So Paul says in Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, we could have said, but chapter 43, or whatever it is. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons in the fullness of time. Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The story is for our salvation. The story is for our faith and hope in God. The plot called for rebels, for a virgin, for a tree, for a perfect spotless lamb. The rebels were easy to cast. But there was only one who could be the perfect spotless sacrifice. And the Father sent his own son to be that on our behalf. God knew from the beginning. Like, did he have a smirk on his invisible face? And we are still saying, I didn't see that coming. And yet we are glad that it has come. The greatest chapter has been written. It is finished. But the final chapter has not yet gone to press. That's what we are waiting for. And he's continuing to work that out. But that last page is going to be salvation and glory for his people. So when we come to this meal, when we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord, his body and blood given for us, we are trying to read the story. One, we remember one meal on the night he was betrayed, and we are looking forward to the next meal when we celebrate at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So it's all his, he's working it out, and we have reason to trust him and be encouraged. So go ahead and stand. If you're a Christian, then you're part of that story, and you're welcome to this meal. If you happen to be visiting with us today, We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink together when we're done. Go ahead and come forward. More than likely, somebody in here has at least one concern about the future. I mean, probably more people have more than one concern. I don't claim to know everybody's concerns, whether it's about bills that you have or work. Are you going to get any or what's it going to be? Relationships that are struggling. There are all kinds of things that might not be clear, but I'd encourage you to remember that as you leave, it is clear who we're supposed to please. Lots of particulars have lots of questions, but there's no questions about the person that we're to follow. So he is. He is personal, relational, active, sovereign, gracious, faithful, and not done. That much is clear. We're trying to please him, follow him. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's who we're following, and amen.